You can't go through the book of Genesis, especially in creation, and think that God's trying to hold something back. The pages of creation really display God's generosity, his benevolence. It shows his character and his nature in so many of the different acts in which we begin to see him work. And we realize that he is a God that wants good for us. If we were to sum it up, we'd probably sum it up from Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly. Is God trying to withhold? No, you can't come up with that conclusion, especially as you go through creation. You see the love of God. And not only, like I said, do we see his generosity and his abundance, especially on day five that is emphasized, but we see a God that is overall and a God that is supreme and superior overall, wants to give us everything. So it shows the character and the nature of God as one who separates and distinguishes. And what does he do towards the end of the creation? He separates and distinguishes. In day six, what he does is he separates and distinguishes man from beast. And you would have to say, as probably the debate goes in evolution, what's the difference between man and beast? And God would probably give us the answer, well, man is only a breath away. Because we realize the one thing that distinguishes man, as we will go on, and as Scripture will actually go into more detail about the creation of man himself, we realize that he has the breath of God in him. But if you go back into Psalm chapter 49, if you look there with me, a passage that I oftentimes refer to because of the way that man is actually regarded within the text. And there is a sense of, in this particular psalm, the concern for in the day of adversity, in the day of the wealthy coming in, and their perception is, of course, that they're superior beings. And in this particular psalm, God wants us to know that you're not superior, especially if, in fact, you think you're superior. So the way he puts it, if you look at with me in verse 5 of chapter 49, why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and they boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. One of the reasons why he throws that verse in there is he wants to clarify, no matter how wealthy you think you are, wealth can't solve any problems, and ultimately the greater problems that you have, which is survival. In the day of wrath, wealth is no good, as Proverbs will say. So man gets a little money, and he thinks he's better than everybody else, and he says, money's what distinguishes me from the beast. And God goes, no, your pride, having that money and gloating in it, actually makes you a beast. So it'll write this way. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom for him. Verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. In other words, not enough money to do anything that you're, to do what you're trying to do. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generation. They've called their lands after their own names. Man in his pomp will not endure. How is he defined at the end of verse 12? He is like a beast that perishes. In other words, what brings man on the level of beasts? He acts like one. And he acts in regard to things based on wealth or what he possesses. And that's the way beasts act. What he possesses, it's they fight over what they possess, but that doesn't make you a human, so to speak. It goes on, it says, this is the way of those who are foolish, those who approve their words. As sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Verse 16, it reads this way, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not It doesn't say ascend, does it? His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. And we kind of touched upon this last week, but as you go into the book of Daniel, of course, you see the great nations, and how are they being described as beasts? Why? Because they have an insatiable desire to conquer and to have more. Well, that's beastly. To have the spirit of Christ, to have the breath of God in you, that's what distinguishes you. And as we ultimately go in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit come upon us. This is what distinguishes us from the beast. It is interesting that in day six, you have the beasts of the earth that are created as well as man. And so Scripture says really there's no different. Of course, the number of man is 666, and until we come into the realm of seven, he's no different than the beast in that regard. So as we come to the seventh day, there is a clear distinction, and in the distinction that is given, we have a sense that this is a day that is most holy. Probably a day that has been most misunderstood of all the days is the Sabbath. And so my hope is, as we go through this particular study, and I kind of want to leave it open to, as I would always want to do this, to any questions that you have about things that we're talking about here, because I personally believe that this is such a key point in Scripture, that you really begin to understand the heart of God if you can really understand the Sabbath. And so the defining of this and the relation of this at the end of creation and this day of rest that is given is very crucial. And so if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 2, we come into the completion of and the actually naming of the fact that everything was completed. It reads this way in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host, and by the seventh day," it goes on and says, "God completed his work." Now, it's very important, if I can overemphasize this, that when he's dealing with the word completed, he is establishing the fact that we're really not in a realm of things evolving beyond this point. What we know is that when sin came into the world, it just became the opposite. Things began to devolve. So things aren't getting better, as we know is true. But his point is, which is interesting, is all this was created in those 7 days. And lest there's an argument about the length of what a day is, Scripture's already defined the length of days. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, we also quote John chapter 11 and verse 9, in which Jesus will say, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" Now, when Jesus makes that statement, I just want to emphasize this. Jesus is God. He's the creator. So the creator is telling us what a day is, just in case we're confused. And there was evening and there was morning one day. He breaks it into two categories, 12 hours, 12 hours, right? So that he says in 7 days it was completed, guess what? It was 7 days, you know. So the legitimacy of this, and, you know, I know that there's a debate about what is called the gap theory and whatever. The only thing I can figure is people are just trying to figure out how there could be dinosaurs, or they're trying to figure out, you know, how there could be a really, really old rock. And like I oftentimes ask people, I said, well, have you ever seen a one-day-old rock? Because when you look at Adam, how old was he? He was 1 day old when he was first created, right? But did he look 1 day old? I mean, I've seen a lot of 1-day-old kids, and they you know, it seems like they were probably shorter. But the point is that you have trees and you go, there's a tree there. Yeah, well, that's right. And how old is it? One day. So the creative act brings time immediately into the focus, that you would see stars that were billions of light years away is telling us that God created the light on the earth immediately. So you go, well, that's impossible. That's what creation is. I mean, there's nothing about creation that is that fits in a scientific bubble, because it's an anomaly. God spoke and it happened. So the clear distinction is these things happen and were completed. Now, the tie is going to be with the Sabbath in this sense of completion. But the word that he uses, kala, is very distinct, and I want to emphasize is distinct from seven. It's distinct from, because we oftentimes think of seven, okay, that's the day of completion. And I would say, yeah, that's probably a part of it, but it's really not the focus of what seven is about. And here again, it's where we kind of get off play. That, at the very beginning of chapter 2, he says that the earth was completed. It is interesting that he doesn't use the word seven to make reference to that. He uses a totally separate word. His point is clear that God finished a work. And this is going to be the main focus of the seventh day, the finishing of the work. Now, if you look with me in verse 2, and by the seventh day, God completed, once again, the same word, kala, is being used as was used in verse 1, his work. Now, if you would, just underline that word work, because that's a really crucial word. And we're going to be talking about the distinction between work and labor. Work and labor. We think of when we use the word work, we think of something tumultuous, perhaps, or hard, or difficult, or laborious, thus labor. So that would be a different word than is being used in this. And we're going to see this word brought in later on when dealing with and making reference to the Sabbath. But the word that is used within the passage is malakah. Now, malakah is a very interesting word because when it's referring to God doing the work, so to speak, it is, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, if you were to follow this word throughout the New Testament, it rarely, if ever, and I don't know if I can be totally dogmatic about this, but rarely, if ever, is referring to any kind of labor at all. And that would make sense if you think about it, because you just can't picture God going, "Whoa! I didn't think that universe was going to be that hard coming out." You just can't picture God doing. I mean, He spoke and it was done. I mean, what kind of sweat is that bringing? And when you go into Proverbs chapter 8 and you see the joy of the whole creative work, you just could never really read laborious in this. And that, when God was doing the work, and once again we'll use that word, we realized that it was with great joy that He did it, and it was with great satisfaction, because He comes to the end and He goes, "It was very good." So there's no mistake that all of this was extremely joyful. In fact, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 8, let me just point to this passage, because it's such a great text. I'm just going to read it, because sometimes too much commentating kind of messes it up. So I'm just going to read it and let you enjoy the passage. But wisdom is personified within the passage, and you feel that wisdom is saying, me and God, we're like this, and we were together, and you have this wonderful picture, really, in a way, of the Christophanies in this particular passage. But it starts off this way in Proverbs 8:22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His ways, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning of the earliest of times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, and where there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, the springs of the deep, he became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries, so that water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as master workman, and I was daily his delight. I mean, are you picturing any kind of laborious effort here? Right. So rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. It's a great passage because here again, the thought is, I wonder what God was doing before creation. He must have been awful lonely. I don't know. If you read that, I'm not real sure. See? But what the passage is doing is it's giving us a picture of, in his presence is fullness of joy. And you almost have to ask yourself, where does joy come from? His presence. So was he sitting around moping eternity past? It couldn't have been because of who he is. So we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 2, and God is going to do something which we would define as characteristically unlike him. Now, I have to be careful when I state that because obviously what's going to happen is the nature of God has not changed, and God doesn't change. However, something's going to happen that's monumental on this day, and this is why the day is so holy. So I want to identify this particular word, melakah. Melakah, when it's used throughout Scripture, is used to really identify something that you do, like your business. So we would probably define it as, in fact, in Jonah chapter 1, melakah is actually translated occupation. So what we're talking about is the things that you occupy yourself with. Your business, the things that you do. And it really, in a way, is defining that which you enjoy doing or the kind of work that you do. We would refer to a person that it was a workman. Strangely enough, if you go a little bit further in the book of Genesis, and this is going to sound a little strange, but this word is actually going to be translated cattle. Cattle. And it's in within the passage, and we won't turn there, but it's in the passage. You remember when Jacob is going to meet his brother Esau? And so he puts the family out there. And he not only puts his family out there, but he puts the animals out there first. That was nice. So the family wouldn't get it right away. But anyway, he puts the cattle out there. And in the text, the way that it reads is, as he's talking to his brother, he says, and as the way of the cattle. Well, the reason why it's translated that way is that it's understood that he's talking about the cattle, but the emphasis of the phrase is the way that cattle walk. So it's kind of like the way that cattle occupy themselves, the things that they do, the nature of cattle. When you're dealing with this particular word in work, what you're dealing with is the occupation or the business of God, the things that he involves himself in. And what we see, of course, is that everything's good. And his desire is for these things to be good. God loves good. In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 4, it kind of goes down that wonderful list of the things we should be thinking about. And it is an interesting picture of the way that God busies himself. What is the business of God? What does he think about? What does he do? And so it's more description of the occupation or the business of somebody, the things that they do, rather than the fact that they're laboring. Am I clear on that so far? So interesting point as we look. And every time it makes mention of God in this creative state, it'll use malakah. It will not use avad, which will be that kind of laborious and oftentimes be translated as serving or servant type work. But in every time it's going to be talking about the work of God, the handiwork of God, they're really going to be referring to malakah in that respect. So by the seventh day, God completed his work, his business, we could probably put it this way, the thing that he was producing and wanting to produce, which he had done, and he rested. Now, resting, once again, is not necessarily a word where somebody's taking a nap. In fact, more specifically, and we've oftentimes talked about this, Shavath, probably in the Hebrew, the B's are more like V's. So Shavath is simply ceasing and desisting. We have coupled this in the new members class. We talk about this orientation class. Isaiah, someday I'm going to learn what we actually call it. But in Isaiah chapter 58, if you look there with me, we oftentimes go to this particular passage because there's no clear passage to define the Sabbath than, I believe, this particular passage in Isaiah 58. Pardon me? Yeah. But this actually defines what Sabbath is about. So if you read it with me, it reads this way in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, called a Sabbath a delight and a holy, as unto the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it. Watch the word, desisting. See the word there? In the NAS? Desisting or ceasing would be another way of putting it. That's the word, rest. So rest means that you stop doing something. Now, in the passage in Genesis, what did he stop doing? He stopped doing his business. Right? Okay. So, but if you look at this, that's what we should be doing on the Sabbath. So, you should call the Sabbath day a delight, holy, honorable. So honor desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Well, this would be a cease and desist. Stop. So the Sabbath is a picture of God ceasing, desisting. Let me just emphasize, interestingly enough, seventh, Shevi'i, would be the word seventh, is which, you know, I think once again, our perception is that we would oftentimes define it as kala, which means completed, which once again is not totally off base, but misses the point. The point of seven is actually an oath, our commitment. So what is happening on the seventh day? God is making a commitment. He's given an oath. There are a number of passages that I give you. One is found in Genesis chapter 22. We don't try to hit clearly all of them, but just to kind of give you an example. But if you remember Genesis 22, when God told Abraham, you know, I want you to offer your only son, takes him out of Mount Moriah, puts him on the altar. God says this, if you come with me on this verse 14, it says in verse 14 of chapter 22, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said. We oftentimes use the phrase Jehovah Jireh, which is basically the Lord provides. the Lord will provide to this day, and the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, watch the phrase, by myself I have Shava. By myself I have sevened. It's actually in the reflexive. So God is saying, I have sevened myself. How is it translated within the passage? I swore. So what are you dealing with? You're dealing with a total commitment. And what's interesting about this passage, of course, you read something similar to this in the book of Hebrews, where God could not swear by anyone higher, so he swore by himself. And you see that within this passage. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, right? Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. Sometimes you wonder, why did God keep blessing the people? Because he swore. And he was going to follow through. I'm going to make you a great nation. But it goes on, it says, and Paul actually quotes this in Galatians in verse 18, and in your descendants, or more specifically, as Paul will correct this in Galatians, seed singular. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. God is swearing by himself, he's making a commitment. So you have these things coming into play. The fact that it's the seventh day, there's clearly an oath, something of an oath connection that's going to be made. There is this sense of rest that is ceasing and desisting from a particular occupation or business, if we can put it this way. So there's a clarification. Once again, Isaiah 45 will give you another example of this, in which God will declare in a similar way as he gives a promise. In chapter 45, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, verse 22, for I am God and there's no other. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Once again, the word, I have sevened myself, would probably be another way you could translate that. So seven has significant meaning. There is a sense of completion in the sense of complete devotion and a complete commitment. And I would say that's the greater emphasis of seven in the sense of he's swearing, he's making an oath, he's making a commitment. So you go back to Genesis chapter 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, and there's some tie there with, you know, his business and the fact that he's making an oath, which he had done, and he rested, once again, ceased and desisted on the seventh day. Once again, seventh, emphasizing there must be some oath there, otherwise why... The redundancy of the word. The redundancy of the word is always going to give some emphasis of the text. So on the seventh day from all his work, once again, he completed his work, completed his business, and he made an oath from all his business, which he had done. Now, it kind of uses it in the past tense, and once again, If you go through Genesis 1, you see that God created this, and God created this, it was good. God created this, and ends is all very good. So you have this sense of God is doing all that is his good pleasure. There's a joyfulness in this, in that respect. Then if you look with me in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day. So seven is now interjected again within the passage for even greater emphasis in the text. And from all his work, which the Lord had created and made. There is clearly a ceasing and desisting from creation and making in the way that he had done what he did at this juncture. And we're now entering into, and what is also interesting is as you go into chapter 2, God will go into the details of forming man, verse 7, if you look at verse 7 and 8, and placing him in the garden. So it's like we're going back in day 6, but he wanted to establish this point before he does that. So why would he be doing that? Of course, the Sabbath is celebrated in the Ten Commandments. And if you look with me in Exodus in chapter 20, you'll see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But if you look with me in Exodus in chapter 20, you'll see this. And just to kind of brush up on what these Ten Commandments are about, the Lord spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Once again, we start off with the God who gives, whether it's in creation or whether it's in redemption. It's God's the one that's doing the giving. God is the one that's loving, not man. Man rarely reciprocates. He rarely gives praise. He rarely gives the thanks that is due God. The psalmist will say, give God the praise and the honor due his name. But we don't do that. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. As he goes on in these initial commandments, what is he talking about? Well, you owe everything to me. You need to understand this. You need to comprehend what I've done for you. But obviously man does not, and God has to remind him in the law. Man would have a tendency to go out and make an idol and say, it did this, you know. I mean, you make a golden calf, and the golden calf saved us from the Egyptian. Where did you get that from? See, man will elevate anything but God. We do the same thing with technology or whatever, but God is the one that heals, and God is the one that saves. We give credit to so many other resources. You should not worship them, or if you look in verse 5, serve them. See the word there, serve? Okay, that's this word. That's like doing labor. Work for. So you'd probably use the word work probably here in the sense of service. Now, you can work hard for somebody and want to do it, or you can work hard and not want to do it, but it's just generally a word of labor. And the point in verse 5 is that you cannot labor for other gods. To put it in the context of Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord. So if you're working for money, you're working for another god, mammon. If you're working for the accolades of men, you're working for another god. You should not ever work for another god. It's fundamentally the commandment within the passage. For I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and their children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Besides Colossians in chapter 3, if you look with me in Ephesians, that gives emphasis to this as well, in chapter 6, and puts it in the context in verse 5 of slaves being obedient to those of your masters. I mean, God's not telling you not to go to work. But what he is saying is when you go to work and you work for your master, watch for what he says in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to what? Christ. So who are you working for? Christ. Right. He goes on and says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. So Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, make this really clear and really put it probably in the vernacular of laborious work, whether it's jobs or whatever, but it puts it in context in the sense of, I think oftentimes we're working for somebody else other than God. And God says, this is offensive to me. That's what he's saying in the commandments. It's offensive to me that you would work for somebody else. You have a question? I am. Okay. Yep. Because our perception of work really doesn't fit into this. This is the way you occupy your life. Things that you pursue would probably be a better way. Work is the way that it's translated in Scripture. But this labor is more the way we think of work. So that's probably why I've been confusing you that way. So, as it goes on within the passage, he directly ties in verse 5, you should not worship them or serve them. Once again, working for something else is a form of worship as well. It goes on and says verse 7, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That doesn't simply make reference to cursing, but more specifically trivializing God's name, misusing it, and I would say as well misrepresenting him. One of the statements that is made in the book of Psalms is, what right do you have to put my words in your mouth? And sometimes we just throw things out there that are, you know, in our head about God rather than saying who he really is. So we misrepresent him in some way. We distort. And I think we all wrestle with that, because even Isaiah, when he comes in the presence of God, realizes that what have I been saying? I have no idea that you are who you say you are. I mean, I had no idea who you were. And so he says, you know, I put my hand over my mouth. And Job says the same thing when he comes in contact. So that God is holy and must be treated as such. It is, you get this feeling in Exodus 20 as well. And those first commandments are just really establishing this. Then come to verse 8. Remember the, what? Shabbat, right. Remember the Shabbat. Now, here again, let's just clarify what we're talking about. Remember the ceasing would be another way of putting this. Remember what God did in desisting. So obviously God wants us to remember that. And that this is a holy, a day set apart, a day sanctified. There's no day like this. So we already understood that God is a God who makes distinctions in creation, right? So he's clearly distinguishing this day as very, very unique and very different. 6 days... watch the phrase, you shall what? Labor. Abad. Right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your what? Melaka. Put another way. 6 days you shall labor and go about your business. Watch the way this is translated. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any... Does it use the word labor? No. No. Why do you think it doesn't use the word labor?
Because that's man.
Because you do serve God on the Sabbath. In fact, when you go into the Levitical... writings, it'll actually use this word over and over and over again for what the Levites are doing on the Sabbath. Whether it's in the sacrifices or, I mean, there's labor. In fact, the priests labor more on the Sabbath than any other day.
But God's not laboring.
So there's going to be work. In fact, when Christ comes on the earth, he goes, I'm doing work day is now that my father and I are both working. So that's pretty interesting in John.
Is that the same word?
He makes reference. That's in the Greek, so I would have to go into Septuagint. Right. But the point is that Christ is making it clear. In fact, this is why the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, you heal somebody on the Sabbath. He goes, well, wait a minute. We're not supposed to do something good on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees knew that the priests and all those did work, use the word labored, on the Sabbath. They knew that. See? So this particular passage, when he's talking about the Sabbath, he's going to emphasize this. None of this. He's not going to emphasize this because he knows you're going to work. Now, here again, what the Pharisees did was they mixed it up. So they go, well, you can only lift your spoon so far, and you can only walk Sabbath day's journey. You can only do this. And so, you know, it sounds like politics, doesn't it? If you can just twist what a particular word means, then you can use it to fit whatever you want to do. I mean, they didn't mind pulling an ox out of the hole if it was theirs. I'm sure they wouldn't help somebody else. But watch what it says and the way that it says it here in verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should not do any work. See the passage? You or your son or your daughter. And then it goes on. Now, if you back up into verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do
your work.
Okay. One word you might want to underline in this. Your. And remember what work was? Your business. So what is it he's wanting to cease on the Sabbath? Your business.
Self-enrichment?
Pardon me?
Self-enrichment.
Self-enrichment would be probably a way to put it, but also anything that would benefit you. You're laying that aside. And, you know, when you come into the book of Hebrews, and in particular you go into chapter 10, and, you know, the declaration that's quoted out of the Old Testament, you know, I came to do my Father's will. That he wasn't looking for the blood of bulls and goats, but what he was looking for was a body that says, I come to do your will. What we see is a picture of what the Sabbath is about. It's about that desisting from my ways to do his. And once again, that's Isaiah 58 that's clear. Now, if you go into Hebrews, you'll see this as well, and we'll go there in just a minute. But what's being made clear within this particular passage is what is the difference between the labor and the business. And the focus is on the pronoun your business, and what I want you to do on this day is to cease from your business. Now, if you go with me to Hebrews in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews is going to directly equate this to the Israelites who were not allowed to go into the promised land. And it's an interesting picture of entering into the promised land, and he equates it with entering into a rest. So why didn't they enter into a rest? Well, the end of chapter 3 of Hebrews is because they were disobedient. Well, what does disobedient mean? And he explains at the beginning of chapter 4, disobedient means they didn't believe. So the word disobedient actually within the Greek is without belief. Unbelieving, the word unbelieving in the Greek is the same word as disobedient. It will be translated oftentimes back and forth. But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest. Once again, how was rest defined?
Ceasing.
So what is it we should be ceasing from?
Our ways.
What is it that the Israelites did not cease from?
Their ways.
Because they were still grumbling and complaining, trying to figure things out, trying to do things their way, wanting to go back to Egypt. They were doing everything but trust in God. Right. So, verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith. For we who have believed enter that rest." So how do you enter into rest? Faith, right. Now, let's kind of take this a little bit slower. So what is faith? Faith is doing something that you wouldn't normally do. Faith is trusting in Him instead of you. It's trusting in Him instead of everything else out there. And that's not natural. See? It's an anomaly. Faith is the substance of things not... We walk by faith, not by... See? So, who does that? That's why it's called repentance. We don't think this way. We got to change our way of thinking because we don't think that way. So, when he's talking about this, he's saying... You didn't desist from your ways. The evidence is that you didn't put your trust in me. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews is he quotes this passage, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into rest. They will, in the past tense. And then he will swear by his name that you will be saved. So it's a wonderful, anyway. So it ties it in verse 4 directly to creation. Do you see this? Mm-hmm. So, for he has thus said somewhere concerning, well, I wonder where this is. That would be like Genesis 2. So we'll help Hebrews out a little bit. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all what? His works. There's the pronoun again. What does God want you to do on the Sabbath? Cease from
your ways.
Why? Why?
To serve others.
Because God ceased from His works. This is a very important point. If you continue within the passage, he goes, obviously there's a Sabbath beyond the Sabbath of entering into the promised land because they didn't get that rest. And so God, through David, through the Psalms later on, spoke of another Sabbath. And he quotes this in verse 7. Again, he affixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, this has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath, Sabbatismos, a continual rest, is actually the word that he uses here. There remains therefore a continuous rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His, now is His capital?
Yeah.
Okay, so that would be God's rest. For the one who has entered into God's cessation has himself also rested from His, that's lowercase,
yeah,
His business, as God did from His. What is it saying that God did? He ceased from His business. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So he wants us to make the tie between God's rest and now we need to rest the same way that God did. And the introduction of this at this juncture and then going into the creation of man is where God is leading us as it begins to demonstrate to us that God goes from the realm of this creative, eternal enjoyment And I've often likened it to a young couple that gets married, and everything is wonderful, hopefully, at the very beginning. Everything is wonderful, and they enjoy each other, and then somebody says, we're having a kid, and you say, and who is the father? And so it becomes a, well, things change. And what changes is that these parents who used to go around and go wherever they wanted to go, do whatever they wanted to do,
quickly
with much more energy, now are servants. At the whim of this child crying, they get up in the middle of the night, they have to serve this kid, and it's almost like the kid's the boss, if you didn't know any better, because the child is delegating everything that you do. The parallel passage to this, of course, is Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2 that says, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bond servant. So he goes into labor for us. See. And so what Scripture is doing is it's revealing the sacrifice of God. And let me show you why the Sabbath is so holy. Let me just emphasize that the Sabbath is holy. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 35, it'll bring this up. And once again, there's a parallel in Deuteronomy 5 as well, so you might want to look at that passage too. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. Now watch verse 2. For 6 days, work may be done. You can carry on your business. But on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath, a cessation of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it, death. Well, he's really taking this thing seriously. Why? Because it is a foreshadowing of what Christ did on the cross. And if you disregard what he did for you, so you trample underfoot the grace of God. But if you disregard that, what will happen? Eternal death. Eternal death. So the Old Testament gives you this picture in a physical realm, a foreshadowing, of you ignoring the grace of God. See, that really what you're dealing with in the seventh day is one of the greatest pictures of God's grace. I mean, did God have to give up his time, his effort? I mean, was God groping? Was he sad? No, I can tell you this, that when man was created and as man continued to exist, God even sorrows to the point of regretting. And we're not saying in the sense of where he wanted to reverse it, but that he was sorrowful over the fact that he had created man and had to bring a flood. Now, you can't say that God was jumping around in great joy and it was the greatest day of his life, if I could put it in anthropomorphic terms. I don't want to do that too much, but the point is that sorrow. I mean, you can hear him throughout the prophetic utterances where he's crying out, wait, I loved you. You abandoned me. I was faithful to you. You were unfaithful to me. Whether you go into the book of Hosea, whether you go into the book of, and you're going, why would God put up with all this grief? This is what makes the seventh day so magnificent. God's saying, I'm putting aside the joy of what I could create and do that I might demonstrate a love. And really, love is demonstrated in sacrifice. It's impossible to demonstrate the depth of love without sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this. Well, you got to lay down your life, which means you'd have to sacrifice in order to show that kind of love. You can do a superficial love. Of course, Adam could only throw his wife under the bus. But I'm not even sure that he bought her a diamond ring. But in fact, all he did was take things from her. But the point is that when you just are given things, you can't really appreciate, and you don't really love. But in order to demonstrate this, God was going to go through this for us. And you see that wonderful picture. If you look with me in John chapter 19, Christ is on the cross, the great picture. And it says in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I think the way that's quoted in Luke 23 is, Christ declared, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." What day is this?
Sabbath.
We're entering into the Sabbath. How do we know that?
Verse 31.
It was a high and holy day. It was part of the feast as well as it was the Sabbath. What is happening on this day? What's happening on this day? God is ceasing. Not his will. He's giving up his spirit. He's giving up his comfort. He's giving up his riches. The seventh day is holy. God gave up. And unless you think it's about the celebration of the day, turn with me to Colossians in chapter 3. Or chapter 2, I'm sorry. He says this in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or new moon or what?
Sabbath day."
Why? What's the next verse say? It's all fulfilled in Christ. The whole purpose of the Sabbath day was to point to the selflessness of God. And the selflessness of God is demonstrated on that cross. It was fulfilled. It was finished. It was declared. That's why when we come to God and we worship on the first day of the week once again, Resurrection Day. It's a new creation through Christ. But the point of the Sabbath is, do you have any idea what he did for you? He gave up everything. And that's what makes the seventh day so magnificent. He gave up everything for you. I mean, God gave up everything for you. There's no day like this ever. In all of eternity, there's no day like this. So when God turns to us and he says, "Now follow me," what does he mean by that? He wants you to give up everything. Yeah.
But isn't that where we find the joy continued? It's like he goes, "You want happiness? Follow me." But isn't that where we're the happiest?
For the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Amen.
Yeah.
You just enter into that?
Because at the point that you're willing to give up everything is the point that you enter into the realm of love. Up to that point, you can't say, "I love you with all my heart." But if you say, I'm willing to give up everything for you. See, we use phrases like that, you know, every day without really any thought. But Scripture's literally defining what love looks like and the willingness of God. This is why the Sabbath was so holy. And unfortunately, the Pharisees and the scribes are doing everything but giving up on this day. And they were using it to manipulate people, and they were using it for their own benefit. And they made it this detached thing that took people away from relationships rather than clarify the depth of God's love. So Sabbath is just a magnificent picture, and one of the reasons why we shouldn't discard the thought of the Sabbath. We have entered into a Sabbatismos in Christ, and we literally say, we're no longer doing our will, but yours. And every day should be that way. And so when we go to work, once again, you're in Colossians right here. When you go in chapter 3, and you look in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive consequence of the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. The point, obviously, is who are you serving? And the answer is, I used to serve myself. But we've entered into a Sabbatismos, a continual Sabbath, in which we don't do anything for ourselves anymore. We don't go to work for ourselves. We go to work for him. So if you were to be asked, what is your occupation? My occupation is in serving the Lord. That's my occupation. So, interesting difference of words within the passage. Father, thank you for your love for us and the manifestation of that love in a very clear, concise, and real way. Father, we are drawn to your love, and we've oftentimes thought about this day, and I must admit, oftentimes in a very cavalier way of thinking, but this is a holy day. This is a magnificent day. You gave up everything, even your spirit. There's no one like you. May we be holy as you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.